Well, when I say the name Pelagius, maybe something should come to mind for you. You might be thinking of the man of notoriety in 5th century who kind of fought against Augustine. He fought against the idea of original sin. But the name Pelagius is not necessarily bad all the time. Got this from Voice of the Martyrs the other day. I'll tell you a quick story about him. Pelagius lived in the year AD 925. He died a martyr. Something I haven't told you yet is he was only 13 years old. As a young boy growing up in Cordoba, Spain, he was martyred by the Muslim emir. 10th century Cordoba was the most powerful of the Muslim caliphates in the world, boasting the largest mosque outside of Mecca. A number of Christians died for their faith in Cordoba, and Pelagius was the youngest. He was left with the Moors, also known as the Muslims, by his uncle at age 10. He was supposed to be ransomed, but the promised ransom never came. So Pelagius lived for 3 years in the court of the emir there. Throughout his captivity, Pelagius prayed and held to his Christian faith. When he was 13, the emir summoned Pelagius into his presence. He was impressed by the boy's potential and even promised to liberate him and give him many favors. The emir would give Pelagius money, fine clothes, horses to ride, and increasing honors if he would do just one thing: renounce his Christian faith and accept Muhammad as his prophet. Instead, Pelagius confessed his Christian faith and told the emir he was ready to die for it. Quoting, "I am a Christian and will remain a Christian and obey only Christ's commands all the days of my life." Well, the emir was furious. Filled with rage, he commanded the guards to suspend Pelagius by iron tongs and haul him up and down until he renounced Christ. After suffering excruciating torture for more than 6 hours, Pelagius still refused to recant, saying, "O Lord, deliver me out of the hands of my enemies." The emir ordered that he be cut into pieces and his body parts thrown into the river. The Christians of Cordoba retrieved his torn limbs and buried them. The story of Pelagius' bravery captured the hearts of many Spanish Christians, and many churches in Spain are named for him. Today's title from 1 Kings 18 is the following: If the Lord is God, follow Him. It's what Elijah tells the people of Israel. And before we get started, I need to tell you, chapter 17 and chapter 18, kind of like a sandwich, they work together. The Lord sustains Elijah at a dry riverbed. He sends him food via the ravens. He takes care of a Gentile widow's meals, her oil, and even saves her dead son. And the question before us today is that if the Lord takes care of His own, are we really trusting Him? Is the Lord your God? You might be thinking, well, Jeff, I'm at church. I'm at Believer's Chapel. Of course, the Lord is my God. Well, maybe He is for salvation's sake. But what about in everyday life issues? Do you serve the Lord, but you also serve your pocketbook? Do you serve the Lord, but you spend a whole lot more time on the computer? Who do you really serve? And here the rubber hits the road as we have a fight between God and Baal. And what is the Baals of your life? That's what I would like to know. That's what you need to ask yourself, these questions. And today we're looking at 1 Kings 18. We probably won't finish it, but we're coming to the end of the drought and the showdown to find out who is God. And by the way, if the Lord is God, that's the point of the text. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If not, follow something else. But you choose. You get off the fence today. Chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. After many days, well, that's roughly 3 years. Or by Israelite timetables, it could have been a year and like a half. Because in Israelite times, the way that we do things is a part of a day can serve as a full day. Jesus Christ was in the grave, what, 3 days, right? Friday night, Saturday, and he rose Sunday. That's not 3 days. Well, once again, in Israelite thought, Hebrew thought, part of a day was considered the full day. So part of a year was considered a full year. So whether it was three full years or just a year and parts of other years, we don't know. But we have here is he's told by God, go show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain. Before he shows himself to Ahab, another gentleman steps forward named Obadiah. Verses 3 through 6. Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Then Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water, to all the valleys. Perhaps we will find grass and keep the horses and mules alive and not have to kill some of the cattle. So they divided the land between them to survey it. Ahab went one way by himself and Obadiah went another way by himself. Let's talk about Obadiah. His name means servant of the Lord. One of the interesting things when you read about the different names, Hebrew names, is they would take a part of the name of God and attach it. So Obadiah, his name, it means a servant, Avad, or Obad. And you would combine it with Yah, the first few letters of Yahweh, and you come up with Obadiah. Okay? You'll see that also in Jeremiah. What do you do with Ezekiel and Daniel? Well, those names are, as well are used part of the name of God being El. And so Daniel, God is my judge, or my judge is God. Ezekiel, meaning God strengthens. Obadiah is a servant of the Lord. He is not the same Obadiah as you see the name of the book written after him, but he's a manager. So he's a top dog in Ahab's palace. He's a devout believer in the Lord, and notice what it says about him. He fears the Lord greatly. He feared the Lord greatly. And then it tells you how he feared the Lord greatly. When Jezebel destroyed or cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took. He took 100 of them. He puts 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, and he provides food and water for them. And no one knows about it. Except for Obadiah. Well, at least we'll say Ahab and Jezebel don't know about it. You see, Jezebel's, what she wants to do is she wants to kill the prophets of the Lord. She specifically wants Baalism to rule in Israel. And I think it's fascinating because we'll see in just a moment that they're busy trying to find grass so that they don't have to kill some of the cattle. Jezebel's cutting off the prophets of the Lord. Ahab's trying to find food so he doesn't have to kill the cattle. You see the mixed up situation we have here? And so what we find out is Obadiah fears the Lord. Now let me talk about fear for just a moment. Fear. Fear is a positive thing. We see in the book of Romans that God gives fear to believers. It's a fear of the Lord. It's a godly sort of fear. He doesn't give that sort of fear to unbelievers. It makes it clear that in Romans 2 and 3, it talks about that unbelievers have no fear of God. They don't want fear. They fear other things, but they don't fear God. Fear of the Lord, though, produces some really wonderful things in the lives of a believer. Romans 8:13, it says, he who fears the Lord hates evil. So one of the aspects of a Christian is that, hey, even though we sin, we should hate it. You know, there's certain sins that we commit, but we hate to do them, but we keep doing them because we're sinners. But we never embrace them fully. Or we need to check our salvation. Hey, we should hate sin, because if I fear God, I must hate evil. He who fears the Lord also, it says in Psalm 112 verse 1, he greatly delights in his commandments. He wants to do what God wants him to do. Why? Because he fears God. Now you might be thinking, well, that's an Old Testament concept. In the New Testament, we're not really called to fear the Lord. Au contraire. Philippians 2:12, it says, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And the idea of fear, once again, is we're trusting the Lord. But like me, when I was a kid, I didn't want to upset my dad. And when mom said, your father's going to deal with you when he gets home, I had a real fear. I didn't think my father would punish me for eternity. But for the moment, I was going to be feeling some pain on the backside because I feared my dad. There's a book by John Bunyan I'd encourage you to read. It's called The Fear of God. It's excellent. It's well written. Here's what he says about this particular case in the time of Obadiah. He writes about it. He writes about the effects of godly fear. And he mentions this one in particular. There flows from the godly fear of God, compassion and caring for those saints who are in need and distress. Had Obadiah not feared the Lord, yea, had he not greatly feared the Lord, he would not have been able to do this thing. So the fear of God causes some to show kindness and have compassion upon the distressed servants of God, even in the very neighborhood of Jezebel's court. Obadiah would show mercy to the poor because he feared God. Yea, he would venture her displeasure, his place at court, and even his very neck he would venture to be merciful to his brethren in distress. So one of the effects of godly fear is you look at believers that are being distressed and you go after them because you fear God. It's not because you think, you know, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. I think I'm a godly man. I'm going to go serve those people. No, you serve them because you know one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He might ask the question, weren't there some brethren down the road that were struggling? Did you not help them at all? Really? But we find out that Obadiah fears God. And I'm going to make this clear again later on. If your Christian life does not contain some form of risk, that's a four-letter word to a lot of believers. We prefer the term safety. But if there's not some risk involved in the Christian life, I would contend to you that you're not living it the way Christ lived it and the way first century Christians lived it. You see, much of what we're comfortable with is 21st century Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Risk, my friends, is part of the Christian life. And that's what Obadiah does. He sticks his neck out there because he greatly feared the Lord. Well, Obadiah and Ahab split up. They're looking for food for the livestock. Jezebel is cutting off prophets, and Ahab is worried about his cattle. And then Elijah shows up, chapter 18, verse 7 through 11. Now as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and fell on his face and said, is this you, Elijah, my master? He said to him, it is I. Go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He said, what sin have I committed that you are giving your servant into the hand of Ahab to put me to death? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master is not sent to search for you. And when they said he is not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go, say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. You got to picture this, folks. We don't even know if Elijah is alive. Obadiah has no idea because he was taken away. You remember he went off to Zarephath, which was in Sidon, which is not in Israel. He takes care of the widow. We don't even know if Elijah is around anymore. Obadiah looks up as he's looking for food, looking for grass, and he sees Elijah and he falls before him. Is that really you? And Elijah, he's a little tough on him, I think. He says, go say to your master, Elijah. Is basically what he says. Elijah. And he's looking back and he's going, are you kidding? You really want me to go speak to my master, Ahab, and say, oh, by the way, I saw Elijah. He's just down the road. Just want to let you know. He makes it really clear. He goes, he's going to kill me. Ahab is making every other nation around Israel swear that Elijah is not in their midst. It reminds us of post 9/11, right? When President Bush stepped up and said, you know, you're either with a terrorist or you're with us. So it's not bad. It's bad enough that some of you are terrorists out there. But if you're harboring terrorists, you're our enemies just as well. And that's what Ahab is doing. Basically to him, Elijah is a terrorist. Because of Elijah, there is no rain. And you'll hear basically Ahab say that in a moment. So he looks at Elijah like a terrorist, and he's forcing all the other nations to swear that Elijah is not in their midst. So you get the picture with Obadiah. He's saying, now you want me to go back and say Elijah's here? That's not, nuh-uh. And the reason why, verse 12, it tells us. Verse 12 through 16. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave? I provided them with bread and water. And now you're saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will then kill me. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. You find the big fear that Obadiah has here is that as soon as I leave you, the Spirit of the Lord might carry you away to someplace else. Last time we heard from Elijah, he was in Israel, and then he's gone. And he goes to Zarephath in Sidon. Elijah, looky here. We don't know where you go, all right? We'll see in 2 Kings, Elijah will go to heaven because the Lord will bring him there. And so he makes it clear to him, that's the problem. We're going to try to bring him back, and Ahab's going to think I'm lying or I'm hiding you. Please don't do this. And so Elijah swears to him, as the Lord your God lives. Rather, he goes further and he says, the Lord of hosts. He says in verse, let me see here. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. Let me clarify something for you. Lord of hosts, that term gets taken out of context, and we're not sure exactly what that means. The term actually is the same word that you sing in your hymnal. If you're familiar with hymn number 1, and I think you are, A Mighty Fortress, let me read for you the second stanza, and you'll see this word host, but it's a different term. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost guess who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. Well, you might be thinking, well, that's not helping me either. Lord Sabaoth. I know when I was a kid, I used to ask my dad, I said, Dad, what's the meaning of this word? And he would look at me and he'd said, well, the meaning of this word is blank. And he would give me a bigger word to describe the word that I wanted the definition of. And then he would eventually say, well, go look it up in the dictionary. So, Sabaoth, it's Hebrew. It's a Hebrew transliteration. Sabah, it means army. Sabaoth, it means plural armies. Host means nothing more than armies. Okay? So when you see somebody saying, in the name of the Lord of hosts, it's a strong name for God. It's saying God who controls the angelic armies of heaven, and He can conquer anything and destroy your life like that. That's the Lord I serve. And so when he looks over at Obadiah and he says, by the Lord of hosts, I will see Ahab today. Obadiah can close the book and go, okay, I'm not worried. You'll see him today. Because when you make an oath by the Lord of armies, who can snuff out your life in a second, it's not a concern. So Obadiah takes heart, and we now have the conflict between Ahab and Elijah. Verse 17 through 19. Then Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel, send to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. It's amazing that God keeps Ahab alive as long as he does. To me, Ahab is a fascinating picture of the great mercies of God. This man should have been dead so many times. And he looks at the prophet of God and he calls him, you troubler of Israel. A troubler comes from the Hebrew word ekar, which means to trouble. Do you remember the story of Achan? What did Achan do? Achan, ekar. Achan troubled Israel by keeping some of the loot that he should not have taken. And so he looks at Elijah and he says, "You're a troubler of Israel." A troubler was somebody who either broke an oath or somebody who makes a foolish oath. And he looked at Elijah and said, "You made this stupid oath to the Lord saying that God will send no rain until I repent, until the nation repents. You're an idiot. You're a troubler, Elijah." You know what I love about Elijah? He ain't scared. That's one thing I love about him. Now, he shows incredible fear in the next chapter as I say that. But for the most part, this man is a life that is given to courage. Who's like him in the New Testament? John the Baptist, a man who's not scared. It's interesting because he looks straight back at him and he says, "No, you are the troubler of Israel. You and your daddy and all of his house have caused this problem." And so he puts forth a competition at Mount Carmel. 450 Baal prophets, 400 Asherah prophets. Basically, you get the picture that Jezebel is supporting 850 false prophets in the kingdom while people are starving to death throughout Israel. So they set up this big competition. And you'll notice something about Elijah. Not only is he not scared, he always takes the initiative. You'll see in this chapter, he tells Ahab what to do, and Ahab does it. He tells the people of Israel what to do, and they do it. He tells the prophets of Baal what to do, and they do it. And the point is this man has got the authority of the Lord behind him. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to start acting that way. We have God's authority behind us. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go." The point is that you've got God's authority behind you. Doesn't mean we're not big sinners. Of course we are. But when we talk to people about the gospel, we can make it clear, you're going to go to hell. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen a lot quicker than you realize, unless you turn to Jesus Christ. John Knox was another guy who I respect quite a bit. You've heard of his stories about how he went up against Mary, Queen of Scots. He went against the royalty, and he told her, you need to turn, or God is going to inflict wrath upon you. Well, a lot of people don't realize that he was also a galley slave in France, which was Roman Catholic. And I could tell you from the stories that I've heard about the galleys, it's the worst imaginable place possible. Warren Lewis, who was a brother of C.S. Lewis, commented, "Until the coming of the concentration camp, the galley held an undisputed preeminence as the darkest blot on Western civilization. A galley, said a poetic observer shudderingly, would cast a shadow in the blackest midnight." Listen to a description of it. "Life on board when the galley was at sea was a sort of hell's picnic, for there was really no accommodation for anyone. For the convicts, there was, of course, no question of sleep. Cooking facilities were primitive, and as no one ever washed, the ship crawled with vermin from stem to stern. From below came the constant clank of chains, the crack of whips on bare flesh, screams of pain, savage growls. At each oar, all five men must rise as one at each stroke, pushing the 18-foot oar forward, dip it into the water, and pull it back with all their force, dropping into a sitting position at the end of each stroke. One would not think, says a Huguenot convict, that it was possible to keep it up for a half an hour. And yet I've rowed full out for 24 hours without pausing for a single moment." I give you this picture to realize what John Knox went through much before the time that he would actually appear in court before Mary, Queen of Scots. Well, as you know, France was Roman Catholic, and so they would force these galley slaves to sing these songs to the Virgin Mary. And not only that, but they would bring this statue of the Virgin Mary around, and they would have to kiss it. They would be forced to kiss it. Well, that is until they came to John Knox. And listen to what he said when it came to him. They put the statue in front of his lips, and he replied gently, "Trouble me not. Such an idol is accursed, and therefore I will not touch it. So his captors responded that he would touch it. He would handle it. They thrust it into his face and put it squarely between his hands. Seeing his opportunity, Knox threw the idol into the river and said, "Let our lady now save herself. She's light enough. Let her learn how to swim." After this, Knox relates, no Scottish man was urged to participate in that particular form of idolatry. Did you catch it? Whenever men or women will stand up for the cause of the gospel, things change. Now, when I say things change, that doesn't mean things get easier. In this case, it did. But things change in the perhaps that there's a whole lot more martyrs for the faith. But doesn't Christ have something to say about those who are killed for their faith? How what? Blessed are they. So, I don't look forward to a time in our nation where we are persecuted for the faith. But if it happens, we should all say, bring it on. Let's do this thing. Elijah is not scared, nor should we be. We should fear God and nothing else. Verse 20 and 21, he appears before Israel, and notice what he says. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people did not answer him a word. Interesting thing, it's hard to determine exactly what he told the people. In Hebrew, it sounds something like this. How long will you limp between two twigs? And biblical scholars have wondered exactly what he means by this. We would call it riding the fence. You know, you've heard it said before, the only thing in the middle of the road, yellow lines and dead armadillos. And that's what he's telling them. How long will you limp between two crutches? You keep going back and forth. I follow the Lord, I'll follow Baal. I'll follow the Lord, I'll follow Baal. You see, Israel had not totally rejected the Lord, but they choose to combine them so that if one fails, well, you can lean on the other crutch. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's not really a problem for me. You see, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? It's not a problem for you at all? You don't ever lean on other crutches besides the Lord? Really? I like David Platt. He's written a book called Radical. It's not a radical book at all. Actually, what he calls Christians to is back to first century Christianity. And he makes it clear, and I think he's right. The American dream has gotten mixed up with the Christian life. And they've kind of fused into one grotesque monster that we follow. And we think it's biblical Christianity, only to find out, hopefully, it's really the American dream we've been following. And we Christianized it. Listen to what he has to say about that. He said, American evangelicals have gotten these two goals mixed up. He says, I think in our country that we have unprecedented material blessing, causing our culture to be built on self, self-esteem, and self-confidence. All of these things begin to twist the gospel into something that it is not. We make the gospel look like us and fit into our lifestyle instead of adjusting our lifestyle to the gospel. As a result, there seems to be a major disconnect between what it means to follow Christ in the first century and what it means to follow Christ in our definition in the 21st century America. The call of Christ is to deny ourselves and let go of our lives. To relinquish control of our lives, to surrender everything we are, everything we do, so that our direction, our safety, our security is no longer found in the things of this world, but in Christ. That is a great risk when it comes to the things of the world. But in the end, it's not really risky at all, because we are relinquishing control to the one who has supreme love for us, who cares for us, created us, and knows what's best for us. So my encouragement to all of us is that we have little Baals in our lives as well. It may not be some God that we come up to and worship and bow down, but I guarantee you, it might be our pocketbook, our portfolio, perhaps our time on the computer, our family. Those little Baals, as Calvin would say, our hearts are our idol-making factories. For Israel, in a lot of ways, it was easier. They could at least point to it. There's the veil. For us, it's much more descriptive. We're much more mature than that, right? Sophisticated. So he tells them, if the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. They didn't answer him a word, you see, because quite honestly, the Israelites are just like us in some ways. They didn't fully understand that Baal and God are rivals. Do you realize that? Your love of security, safety, that's a god as well. And it's a rival to the Lord. You see them as not rivals, they're friends. They're not friends, ladies and gentlemen. What does Jesus say? He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. So what does he say? Verse 22 through 24. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will put a fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that's a good idea. I alone am left. Now, Elijah knows that's not the case. Maybe he's saying, I alone am left to deal with a competition here. And so they cut up these oxen. They put them on altars. And it, by the way, this is a truly good competition for Baal. You know why? Baal is the storm god. He brings lightning. He brings thunder. Hey, this is right up his alley. Now, it's a little embarrassing. Baal has not done his job the last few years. Okay? But we think he can take him. He can take the Lord this time. So, they prepare it. Let's take a look at what happens. Verse 25 through 27. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. This is humor. This is classic Hebrew humor. What they do, you get the picture, they cut up the ox, and there's hundreds of these people, so don't think three or four, hundreds of prophets, false prophets, and they limp about. We're not sure exactly what this looked like. If you've ever seen any cowboy and Indian movies, you will see the Indians go around the fire, and they look like they're kind of limping back and forth. Perhaps that's what it was similar to. It is a good indication that just in the same way that Israel is limping between the Lord and Baal, these Baal prophets are limping as well. So there's a play on words here. They leap about, they keep calling out, and then Elijah pokes fun at them. And this is what he says. He says, call out for a loud voice. He is God. It's the idea. He's God, right? Of course. Sure, of course he is. And then he says, well, maybe he's occupied. And then he says, maybe he's gone aside. And what it means is that he's gone aside into the bathroom. You know, perhaps Baal is taking a potty break. So you need to just keep calling out here. Or perhaps he's on a journey. Now, the Phoenicians, which Balaamism came from, they were Canaanite. But the Phoenician sailors believed that Baal traveled with them on their journeys. And so Elijah's saying, you know, a ship just passed by a while back. You know, maybe it was Phoenician. Maybe he's on that ship. Sorry. And then finally he says, maybe he's asleep. He needs to be awakened. Now the interesting thing about it is that there was some belief among ancient pagans that gods did sleep. But it was only at nighttime. You notice when he's calling this out? It's noon. It's past noon. He said, maybe he needs to be awakened. Well, his sarcastic proposals would have been especially offensive to Baal's prophets, for they actually did believe that one thing could defeat Baal. What was it? You could guess this. Death. Death. And whenever you would have a drought in a land, they believed that Baal was dead. He had been put down by the god Death. But there was a resurrection that would occur. And the resurrection, how would you know when it occurred? whenever the spring rains would come. But for them, Baal has been dead a long time. So, Elijah provokes them. What is their response? Verse 28 and 29. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So they holler out louder and they begin to cut themselves. This self-mutilation was a mourning practice to help bring about Baal's return from the underworld. You see, the idea was that as Baal looks up from the underworld, he sees the blood gushing from their wrist and their arms and their legs. And he feels pity on them and he says, you know, I should get out of here. I should help these people. And yet we know self-laceration is prohibited in the Bible. These people are as far away from the Bible as they could be. I think it interesting, there's three no's here. No voice, no one answers, no one pays attention. Notice the progression of the Baalist prophets. For 3 hours, they chant and limp around it. For the next 3 hours, they cry out loudly, they cut themselves, and by the end of it, they're raving. The Hebrew word is prophesying, but the idea is probably they are screaming out to Baal. No one answers. Why? Because an idol is nothing. Jeremiah 10:5, God speaks about idols and says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. I think that last phrase is interesting. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Can I show you one of my idols this morning? I have to carry it too. It's in my back pocket. See, whether I like to admit it or not, it's my idol from time to time, and I have to carry it because it can't walk. It has no life in it. It's dead leather, but I like it close. And when it's not full, I get worried. So do you. It may not be something dead and lifeless. It might be family. I can't tell you how many Christians are caught up in the view of family idolatry. What would happen if the Lord took your son? What happened if the Lord, for some reason, decided it was time for your grandchild to come to heaven? Could you deal with that? Is the family really your God? Or is the Lord God? Maybe it's your job. You can't imagine not having that particular job, because if you did, you would be lost. Well, maybe the Lord wants to take your job one day, because he wants to show you who really is God. You see, none of these things can walk, really. We can't take them to heaven with us. The only thing we have is the King of Kings, who is our true God. So, if the Lord is God, follow him. Verse 30 through 33, Elijah gets to the point. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. He starts off by saying, "Come near." The point is, y'all listen up now. They've done this for 6 hours. Are you done? Are you done? Okay, come here. He repairs the altar of the Lord. Interesting how many stones he takes. He should have taken 10, right? Why should he have taken 10? Well, Israel and Judah were separate, correct? Yeah, divided kingdom. But you see, in the mind of the Lord, there's always been one people of God. There might be 2 nations, but there's one people. And so he puts 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They make a trench around it, and you know exactly what he's doing here. You've heard the stories. They pour water on it. Two measures are the same as two seahs, which is about 4 gallons of water. So they pour water all over this thing, all over the altar, all over this trench they've made around it. And obviously the reasoning is Elijah wants to make sure that you know that this wasn't some sort of trick here. This is the Lord's doing. This thing is drenching water. Even if he put a match under it, nothing would come up. It's drenched in water. Let's find out. He prays, verse 36 through 38. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. We'll stop there. He prays to the Lord for three things here. He says, would you show these people that you are God? Would you do that? And secondly, he says, show them that I'm your servant, okay? I just didn't go off here and said, hey, let's have a drought. That'll be fun. No, he says that I have done these things at your bidding. And then it's something really interesting he asks for. He says, answer me that this people may know that you are God, and secondly, that you have turned their heart back again. I think that's fascinating. He could have said, show them that you are God, and notice how they have turned their hearts to you. No, that's not what he says. That you, O God, have turned their hearts. That is repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of life. It's the other side of the coin of salvation. Faith and repentance. Interesting thing is some people have told me before, hey, when you mention repentance, you're front-loading the gospel. Salvation is by faith alone, and I say that is true. Salvation is by faith alone. But repentance is a vital part of salvation. And repentance is not some human work. It is a gift of God. 2 Timothy 2 speaks about that. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to preach. And he goes on about it. And then he says, in the hopes that God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So repentance is just as much a gift of God as faith is. And so Elijah wants these people to know that, hey, God is the Lord. The Lord is God. And secondly, you need to know, if you have any sort of change in heart, it is a result of God doing it. All glory to God. He will not share His glory with anyone. So you know what happens. Fire fell from the sky. It consumed burnt offering, wood, stones, dust, licked up the water. By the way, this is not lightning. Some people have said, well, you know what? This is amazing. Lightning just fell from the sky. What are the chances? Those sort of things happen in Israel? No. This is not lightning. How do I know why? Because lightning doesn't consume stones. It doesn't. This is a supernatural act of God where basically He liquidates the entire sacrifice, altar, even the dust. So you get the idea. They look down and they just see dust where there was nothing. As a matter of fact, it says it sopped up the dust. So it was eradicated. Well, what do the people do? Verse 39 and 40. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kidron and slew them there. Wow, what a sight this would be, right? Don't you hope one day the Lord lets us kind of go back in time or at least see the DVDs of this event? Wow. People fall on their faces. Yeah, I'm not getting back up after that. Fall on their faces. The Lord is God. Well, you can imagine, how would you like to be a Baal prophet at that very moment? I'm dead. I am a dead man. And that's exactly what Elijah says. Before the people have a chance to show mercy, he says, grab those guys, let's go and have a little baptism by fire. They take them down to the brook Kidron. It doesn't say he killed them. It says he slew them. The Hebrew would say hot, and it means it's used to describe slaughtering animals. Well, you can imagine there are 400 Baal prophets, 450 Asherah. I get the idea that they perhaps killed the others as well. I mean, they were probably, okay, next, let's go. Okay, he's down. Let's take another one. And they lined them up and they killed them all. They slaughtered all of them. Well, I'm going to save this next part of the chapter for a couple of weeks from now. I'll be teaching. I want to conclude, really. And really just to ask all of us a pointed question. And I've said it several times in different ways, but if the Lord is God, do you follow Him? Do you follow Him? Spurgeon made it clear that life is much too short to walk with Christ from a distance. I know you follow Him in the sense of I know you're believers, but do you walk hand in hand with Him? Or does that make you nervous? You see, there's three different groups in these stories. The first one is Elijah and Obadiah, and they are those who fear the Lord. They fear the Lord, genuinely. Obadiah puts prophets in caves. Elijah stands up to the king. They fear the Lord. And what involves fearing the Lord? Well, it involves trusting and obeying. And it involves, may I say it again, risking. Risking. I can't tell you the number of people. We went to Mexico last year for a mission trip, and a lot of people said, you know what's going on the border? Yeah, sure. It's dangerous. I wouldn't go down there. Really? No. I'm not going down that way. Interesting. As I've said before, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. Why wouldn't you go down there? Why wouldn't you do that for the cause of Christ? I'm not saying all of us should. But you know, I see the Lord says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go. Mexico is one of the most dangerous, probably if not the most dangerous country in the world. We ought to be flocking down there to win people for the cause of Christ. Why are we not? Because I'll tell you why. We have a Baal called safety. And that's our God. And our eternity is set, but I'm going to protect my physical life here. I'm in charge here. No, you're not in charge. You can be as easily killed in your house. I like what John Flavel, the Puritan, says. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil. Well, maybe you're not in that group. Maybe you're more like Israel and you find yourself limping between two gods. Well, Elijah has words for you today by inspiration of the Spirit. If the Lord is God, follow Him. If blank is God, follow Him. The point is, make a decision, ladies and gentlemen. Stop playing both sides. What does God tell the Laodiceans? You enjoy being lukewarm? Interesting. I enjoy vomiting you out of my mouth. That's what I enjoy. You see, lukewarm Christians, I don't think they're Christians. Why? Because we see over and over in Scripture, when a person is a believer, he produces fruit. The fruit doesn't save him, but it is an indication of the root. Belief must produce action. And that action is a committed life to Christ. Well, in every church, we also have prophets of Baal, in conclusion. If you're not Obadiah and Elijah, maybe you're struggling in your Christian life as one of the people of Israel, or maybe you're just one of the prophets of Baal. You're an unbeliever. Your doom is sealed by the brook Kishon, I should tell you. That was the scene of the destruction today. At least 400 Baal prophets were slaughtered there, if not 850 false prophets. Kishon means, the term means bent like a bow. And according to Scripture, God's bow is bent upon your destruction. John 3:36, it says, His wrath is hanging over your very head. He who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Psalm 11:5, it says, His soul hates the wicked. You know, it's fascinating. Even to this day in Israel, the brook Kishon has a place called El Maharaka. El Maharaka. And it means the burning. And that is approximately where Elijah killed the false prophets. In the same fashion, you will burn forever in eternity unless you turn to Christ. Oh, by the way, there is one last character in here. Ahab, right? Ahab. He escapes. We'll see this at the end of the chapter. He escapes today. He escapes over and over again. It's fascinating. God's mercy, which flows to him time and time again, like waves on the shore, saying, come out to the waters of life. And Ahab refuses over and over again. And yet, as it says in Deuteronomy 32:35, in due time their foot will slip. Jonathan Edwards talked about sinners in the hands of an angry God, and that was his point of the text. They may escape today, but they will not escape forever. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord is God, follow Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of life. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us. Have mercy upon myself and others here who have been content to follow Your Son at a distance. They have been content to have Him save us, but not to walk with us. God, please change us. In Your Son's name, amen.